Chapter 24, and as you're turning, I want to make sure that everyone has one of these handouts with the cross references that we'll be looking at today. Raise your hand if you do not have a handout. Eddie's got them, and he's going to bring them on by for you. And if you run out, Ed, there's some more on the bulletin table right back there. Matthew chapter 24 will be found on page 1032, right where we had our scripture reading this morning, page 1032. Today's date is September 27th, the year 2009. Our text will be here in Matthew 24. And the title of this morning's message and the theme of our messages for the next several Sundays is History, Mystery, and Prophecy. History, Mystery, and Prophecy. You know, it seems like everybody these days is interested in prophecy. How many of you have seen on the History Channel recently? They are studying the so-called predictions of a man named Nostradamus. And I haven't seen any of these shows. But Nostradamus was kind of a mysterious, quote-unquote, prophet who lived, roughly 500 years ago. And supposedly, he predicted things like the rise of Adolf Hitler and the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Problem with Nostradamus's predictions is they're kind of vague. He did make one very specific prediction, though, one that came true last Sunday. He said on September 20th, 2009, the men of steel from the east will be eaten by the bears from the Midwest. And don't you know that happened last week in Soldier Field? He didn't really say that. But he should have. And I'd have been impressed. Well, we believe, of course, that God knows the future. And we also believe He has laid the future out for us in His Word. But as you can imagine, there is a lot of misunderstanding about what exactly He has said. So, what we propose to do in the next several messages is look at some major New Testament prophecies. And we'd like to begin here with a classic passage of Scripture in Matthew 24. Let's direct our attention at this time to verse 1. Matthew 24:1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, why do you think they felt the need to do that? Well, obviously, they were impressed by the buildings of the temple. Now, you think about that for a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ had called that temple a den of thieves, and yet they were still impressed with it. Now, if you want to know how dangerous religion is, you got a prime example right there, don't you think? After 3 years of intense training under the ministry of the Son of God Himself, they're still impressed by the physical building of the temple that they'd heard Him denounce. But you know that even today, there's still a tendency to be impressed by magnificent church buildings, even if inside there's nothing but a den of thieves that are robbing men of their very souls, that are robbing men of their understanding of God's Word. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knows just how to answer their misplaced respect for the temple building. In verse 2 it says, Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, to our Gentile ears, the Lord just seems to be saying, well, don't be too impressed with this building because it's all coming down. But for the Jew who really knew his Old Testament, those words would make him think of your first cross reference in Leviticus 14:44. In Leviticus 14, the chapter is about leprosy. And in verse 44, it says, "The priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house. It is unclean, and he shall," watch now, "break down the stones of that house and the timber thereof and all the mortar of the house." Hey folks, the only buildings that got torn down stone by stone were buildings infected by leprosy, because there was just too much danger of that disease spreading by contact with the building. Well, what's leprosy a type of in the Bible? Everybody should know that. Sin! And the reason leprosy is a symbol of sin is because leprosy is incurable, at least by men. And so is sin. So what's the Lord saying here when he says the temple is going to be taken down stone by stone? He's saying that this magnificent religious structure is so sinful, it's got to be torn down before it infects other men with sin. And that happened in the year 70 AD. But as the apostles pondered what he was saying, a question came to their minds. Look at verse 3. "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, when you want to talk about Bible prophecies, here's the mother of all Bible prophecies, doesn't it? When you're talking the end of the world. Well, who doesn't want to know how the world's going to end? And who doesn't want to know when the world is going to end? Well, the apostles asked about that very thing. And the first thing that you need to know this morning about the end of the world is it began 2,000 years ago. Say what? Look at your next cross reference, Hebrews 9:26. In Hebrews 9:26, it says, "But now once, in the end of the world, hath He," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Did you notice that's talking about the past tense? That verse is saying that the end of the world began 2,000 years ago, isn't it? And yet, it's 2,000 years later, here we are. Well, is that verse a mistake? Oh, you know better than that. Here in this church, you know that prophecy was interrupted and the end of the world didn't come. Prophecy was interrupted by something the Apostle Paul called the mystery. The dispensation of God's grace. A time when prophecy has been put on hold, frozen in time. And for the past 2,000 years, this sad old world's been tottering on the brink of the end of the world. for 2,000 years. Now, if you don't understand that, that the mystery is interrupted prophecy and put it on hold, you're never going to understand end time prophecies. The dispensation of God's grace began with the forming of the body of Christ, and it's going to end when the body of Christ is raptured to heaven, when the Lord comes for us to catch us away. After that, prophecy restarts. And then the end of the world will continue to unfold. Now, if you know your Bible well, you know that after the rapture comes 7 years of what's called tribulation. And if you're not familiar with that, here's how we know that's going to happen. 600 years before Christ, God told Daniel how many years it would be till the end of the world. Look at your next reference there in Daniel 9, verse 24. In Daniel 9, 24, God told Daniel, 70 weeks are determined to make an end of sins and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Hey, when you're talking about no more sin and bringing in everlasting righteousness, you're talking about bringing an end to the world as we know it. Don't you think? That's the next thing you need to know about end of the world prophecies. In the Bible, the end of the world means the end of man being in charge. Because after that tribulation period, going to be a millennial kingdom of 1,000 years of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. He's going to be in charge. And that'll be the end of the world as man knows it. Now, maybe you're looking at that saying 70 weeks till then, and Daniel heard this news 600 years B.C. How's that work? Well, it's not talking about weeks of days, is it? It's talking about weeks of years. Now, as Gentiles, we're not familiar with that, but that's something Hebrew. Remember when Jacob told Laban, I will work 7 years for your daughter Rachel's hand in marriage? Well, he really had it bad, didn't he? And then on his wedding day, old Laban got him all liquored up and slipped in the older sister Leah. And in the morning, when Jacob complained about it, Laban said in your next cross-reference in Genesis 29:27, he said, fulfill Rachel's week, and we will give thee this also, this daughter also, for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. In other words, you can have Rachel for another week of service, another week of years of service. See how that works? So here in Daniel 9, Daniel's being told there's going to be 70 more weeks for 490 years until the world ends in the millennial kingdom. Now, 7 years before that kingdom, though, the world was going to expect a very important visitor. Look at the next reference in verse 25. In Daniel 9:25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that's when you start counting the time, to Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 62 weeks. A total of 69 weeks. So he's saying 483 years from when that order is given, Messiah is going to come. 1 week of years before the everlasting kingdom. Then what? Well, look at the next one in Daniel 9:26 and verse 27. After that shall Messiah be cut off. And then he, the Antichrist, will confirm the covenant with many for one final week. After Calvary, there was supposed to be 7 more years till that kingdom came. A week in which the Antichrist would rise to power and all hell would break loose on earth. That week is often called Daniel's 70th week. And it's the 7 years of tribulation. And The rest of Matthew 24 is talking about that final week. Now, if you got that much, you got the hard part. Look at verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." During that tribulation period, many people are going to be claiming to be Israel's Messiah. Now, you would think that the only ones who would believe them would be the Jews, right? Christians believe Messiah's already come. But the Jews are still looking for the Christ. So they might be tempted to believe somebody who stands up and says, "I am Christ," right? But you know what? In the tribulation period, something's going to be happening to make many people think, you know, that Jesus guy, maybe he wasn't the Christ. I'll bet he was an imposter. You know what's going to be going on at that time that'll make people think that? Look at the next verse, verse 6. In Matthew 24, 6 it says, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." The first half of that tribulation period, that first 3.5 years, is described as an intense period of wars and rumors of wars, and we've always had that. And so if he's singling it out, it's really going to be bad, don't you think? Now, do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the angel saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth"? Yeah. But the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be thinking, he didn't succeed in bringing peace on earth. Maybe he really wasn't the Christ. In the midst of all these horrific wars, they're going to begin looking to false Christ, thinking maybe he'll be able to bring world peace. And in verse 7 it goes on and says, "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. And all these," he says, "are the beginning of sorrows." Now they'd asked about the end of the world. And these wars and disasters are going to be so bad, it's going to look like the end of the world. But the Lord says, "Oh no, no, no. This is not the end. When you see these things," he says, "it's just the beginning of the end." In verse 9 he says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now in verse 9, how many times have you heard me say, watch the little words? Because oftentimes the little words are the most important. You see the word "you" that the Lord repeats twice there? "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." You know what that means? When the Lord looked the 12 apostles in the eyes and said, "They're going to do this to you," that means that he expected that the 12 apostles would live to see the tribulation. Right? He says, "They're going to deliver you up to be afflicted, and they're going to kill you." So unless you understand that prophecy was interrupted, you're going to have a problem, aren't you? You're going to say, "Well, wait a minute. He said they would deliver. He said they would deliver the 12 apostles up to be afflicted and killed." If you don't understand that the mystery interrupts prophecy, you're going to end up a preterist. And we've talked about who they are. Anybody remember who the preterists are? The preterists are people who believe that all Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled. All Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled. You say, "Well, why would they think that?" I'm glad you asked. Look at your next reference in Matthew 24, verse 34. In Matthew 24:34, remember when the Lord said, "This generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled." It's right here in Matthew 24. All this description of the tribulation, he says, this generation that I'm looking at here won't pass until it all happens. That's why the preterists believe. They look at that and say, well, that generation's long gone, so all those things must have been fulfilled. Makes sense, doesn't it? And then Christians who don't know the mystery come along and think, ooh, that's not good. And so they try to explain it away by saying, oh, that word generation, that word generation means the whole Hebrew race. And so what the Lord was really saying is the whole Hebrew race won't pass away till the tribulation's fulfilled. And the problem with that is this. If the Lord is saying the Hebrew race won't pass away till all these things are fulfilled, doesn't that mean that after all these things are fulfilled, the Hebrew race will pass away? That's a problem. How many of you think God's people, Israel, are ever going to pass away? No, it's not going to happen. The Lord meant what He said when He said, this generation won't pass away till that all these things are fulfilled. And then later through Paul, he revealed that prophecy was interrupted by the mystery. Listen, it's not enough to just change that word generation if you want to weasel out of this. You have to change all the places where the Lord said, this is going to happen to you. You're going to see this happen. It's better to let the Word of God say what it means and mean what it says, and believe the prophecy has been interrupted. Look at verse 10. In that day many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Now who are they going to be betrayed to? Well, I think they're going to be betrayed to the Antichrist. And I think it explains what we have in our next cross reference in Micah 7 verse 5. In Micah 7 verse 5, talking about that tribulation period, Micah makes a prediction, or gives some advice really. He says, "Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom." That's your wife, folks. He's telling them, watch your pillow talk, because your wife will betray you. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are going to be the men of his own house. And if you want to know why your loved ones will betray you to the Antichrist, if you're in that tribulation, which you won't be, it's because they're going to be followers of the Antichrist and you're not. They're going to turn you in. Hey folks, the worst part of that tribulation period is not going to be the judgments falling from God. The worst part of that tribulation period is what's going to happen to you from unbelieving members of your own family. But now listen, Micah's advice there, don't trust your wife, that's not for all generations. It's okay to confide in your wife today. But now, if Micah's advice is not for all generations and it's not for us today, why did the Lord quote it in your next reference? We don't have to read the whole thing, but look at Luke 12:53. Doesn't, when the Lord said the father will be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law. Doesn't that sound? He's quoting Micah chapter 7. Why is he quoting it if it doesn't apply to you and me? Well, you know the answer to that. He knew it applied to that generation. He knew the people he was talking to were going to go into that tribulation and be betrayed by family members to the Antichrist. It all comes down to rightly dividing the word of truth, doesn't it? That's what we're talking about here. It comes as a surprise to many Christians, but not every word that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on earth is meant for you today. Some things are. Some things are interdispensational. But a lot of what he said had to do with the people of Israel in that tribulation period. And a lot of what he said only makes sense if you know that. Now let's look at verse 11. Many, it says in Matthew 24, many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound in the tribulation, the love of many is going to wax cold. Now when it talks about the love of many, the love of many for who? Who did the Lord say we should love in your next reference there in Matthew 22:37? In Matthew 22:37, the Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. I got a question for you. When iniquity abounds today, does love for God wax cold among people? Oh, you know it does. You know it does. When iniquity abounds and children are killed and raped and all the other things that go on in society, what do people say? They say, why doesn't God do something about it? And then their love of God waxes cold. And when iniquity abounds in their own personal lives, many stop believing in God. Their faith is shattered. And their love of Him grows cold. Well, if iniquity makes love for God wax cold, you think maybe love for God is going to be waxing cold in the tribulation period? You think there's going to be any iniquity in the tribulation period? Look at your next reference in Revelation 2:4. This verse makes sense now, doesn't it? Revelation 2:4, John writes to one of the tribulation churches, he says, nevertheless, I've got something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You loved God, and you left Him. Your love of God has waxed cold. Now here, notice what the Bible doesn't say. You know me, I'm always pointing out, what does the Bible say? What does it doesn't say? It doesn't say, thou hast lost thy first love in Revelation 2:4, does it? What does it say? It says you left your first love. You say, what's the difference? If I say to you, I lost my first love, you would think she either died or left me for somebody else. Right? I lost my first love. But if I say to you, I left my first love, is that different? Oh, yeah. That means I left her for somebody else. Yeah. And in the tribulation, when the iniquity abounds, these people are going to have their love of God wax cold, and they're going to leave their first love. They're going to leave Him for the Antichrist. Verse 13, but the Lord says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now you talk about a much misunderstood verse, that would be it. This is the verse used by those who say you can lose your salvation to say, oh, look, you have to be faithful to God to the end of your life to be saved. Right? How many have you heard that? But don't forget the context. See, the value of taking this whole chapter at once is that you know the context. You know that the subject of this chapter is not the end of your life, it's the end of the world. It's the end of the world, the end of the tribulation period. That'll bring an end to the world as we know it. And so what the Lord is saying is they have to endure to the end of the tribulation period to be saved. They have to endure to the end of the tribulation without taking the mark of the beast to be saved. Got nothing to do with enduring to the you as a member of the body of Christ enduring to the end of your life to be saved. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in the tribulation in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, what is this gospel of the kingdom? Well, that's the gospel that the Lord sent the 12 to preach. Remember, look at Luke 9 and verse 2, your next cross reference. Luke 9, verse 2. When the Lord sent the 12 out, He sent them to preach the kingdom of God, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. Well, if He sent them to preach the kingdom and they were preaching the gospel, do you think they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Shake your head yes. Well, thank you. This is not the same gospel preached by the Apostle Paul in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. And he tells you what it is. Christ died for our sins. That is not the kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel was not Christ died for our sins. You know how we know that? Because 9 chapters later, 2 years later, they didn't know that he'd have to die. Turn to your next cross reference in Luke 18, 31. When the Lord finally broke the news to them, he said, you know, the Son of Man's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. And they'll put him to death. And what does it say? They responded to that news. It says they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, don't forget, the Lord didn't say, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and die for your sins. He just said, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and die. They didn't even understand that He'd have to die at all, let alone that He would die for anybody's sins. So what gospel had they been preaching for the last 2 years? Well, it wasn't Christ died for your sins. They didn't even know that. It was the gospel of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? Well, look at your next reference. John 20 and verse 31. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that ye might have life through His name. The gospel of the kingdom is Jesus is the Christ. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And this verse says, in the tribulation, that gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world. Now, at that time, they'll know that Christ died for their sins. I mean, you know, the Bible will still be in their hands. You know, they'll know Christ died for their sins. But that won't be the gospel. That won't be the gospel. In the tribulation period, Jesus is the Christ will be the gospel that they are required to believe. And you know what this means, don't you? That means there's more than one gospel in the Bible. Right? Christ died for our sins is one gospel. Jesus is the Christ is another gospel. And if you want to see Christians hoot and holler and get all bent out of shape, you just try and tell them there's more than one gospel in the Bible. But listen, when you do that, you make sure you're clear about what you're saying. There's only one way to be saved throughout the whole Bible. It's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints were saved by the blood. They just didn't know it. But there's more than one way to access that blood. One way to access it is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Another way to access it is to believe Christ died for our sins. You see, when men believed Jesus is the Christ, God said, okay, and then applied the blood to that believer. And the reason the gospel of the kingdom, you say, why would he go back to the gospel of the kingdom in the tribulation period? Well, the reason he goes back to the gospel of Jesus as the Christ is because there's going to be another guy running around claiming he's the Christ, the Antichrist. And who you believe is the Christ is going to, it's going to determine your eternal destiny in that day. See how that works? It's pretty important stuff. You don't rightly divide the word, you can't even know what the gospel of salvation is today. I'd say that's important. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now we know we've reached the midpoint of the tribulation with these words. Look at your next reference, Daniel 9:27. Speaking of the Antichrist, it says, He'll confirm the covenant with many for one final week. Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for one last week of 7 years. And in the midst of that week, and in the midst of that final 7 years, 3.5 years into it, He'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, He'll make it desolate. So now we know we've reached, in the Lord's description here of the tribulation, we've reached the midpoint, haven't we? Right? But what is this? What is this abomination of desolation? Well, Daniel gives us a clue when he says in Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The oblation is just an offering. During the first half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to rebuild the temple and reinstate Israel's sacrifice system. And they're going to be offering the animals again. In the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to cause that to cease. Now, why in the world would he do that? Why would he put a stop to something that he himself started just 3 years earlier? Well, look at your next reference, Revelation 13:3. He's going to be killed, and his deadly wound will be healed. He's going to die and rise again. You think maybe that'll make people think he's the Christ? When he dies and rises again, he's going to claim to be the fulfillment of these animal sacrifices. He's going to say, quit bringing the animals now. I'm the fulfillment of the animal sacrifices. So what's the abomination of desolation? See those words in Daniel 9:27, the overspreading of abominations in the last line there? The overspreading. When we read about the Ark of the Covenant in your next reference, Exodus 37:9, look what it says. In Exodus 37:9, it says the cherubims, those angels that have wings, spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat. And you've all seen pictures of it. Over the mercy seat, there's two angels facing each other with their wings spread out and the mercy seat below them. But did you notice how Exodus describes it? In Exodus 37:9, the cherubims spread, I emphasize that word, spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat. Spread over. Does that sound like the overspreading that you're reading about of abominations at the end of Daniel 9 and verse 27? You see, whatever this abomination is, it has something to do with the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where they sprinkled the blood of those animal sacrifices. And what we believe the abomination is the Antichrist says, stop. Stop bringing the animals for sacrifices. Instead, he sits on the mercy seat between those overspreading wings, claiming to be God. You say, why would he sit on the mercy seat? Did you know that the mercy seat is God's seat? It is God's throne. Look at your next verse. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth and sits where? When he reigns. Between the cherubims. The mercy seat was God's throne. That's what, you know, kind of person reigns. A king. The Lord reigns when he sits between the cherubims. And when Antichrist sits on the mercy seat between those overspreading wings, he says, I'm God. Worship me. Paul talked about when he would do that in your next reference, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. Talking about the body of Christ, he says, he who now letteth, or hindereth, will hinder until we're taken out of the way at the rapture. Until that time, we're hindering the appearance of the Antichrist. Because God has promised that he's not going to show up till we're gone. And then it says, and then shall the wicked be revealed, after you and I are taken out of the way. Am I reading the right verse? No, I'm reading the wrong one. I'm reading 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 is what I want. Got a little ahead of myself. That man of sin, the son of perdition, who sits in the temple of God, will show himself that he is God. Does that make more sense now? Okay. Yeah. You know, sit there and say, I'm God. Now you can understand why it's called an abomination. Right? But why is it desolate? The abomination of desolation. You know what desolation means? It means empty. Empty of inhabitants. Well, listen. If it's God's seat and God isn't sitting there, is it empty? If it's God's seat and somebody else is sitting there, is it empty? Yeah. Antichrist might sit in God's seat, but that doesn't make him God. It's still desolate when God's not sitting there. I like to use that old expression, the lights are on, but nobody's home. He's got his eyes wide open, he may be sitting on the throne, but there ain't nobody home in God's house. Now, before we leave verse 15, notice one little thing, that little word ye. Once again, the Lord expected the people he was talking to see the Antichrist. Right? Now is when I was supposed to read 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, and 8. Because even though the Lord expected the people he was talking to see the Antichrist, God promises you and I will be taken out of the way before the Antichrist is revealed. See the difference? Sure you do. And one more thing before we leave verse 15. If Daniel says that the Antichrist is going to sit, or I should say Paul says he's going to sit in the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. How come in your verse here in verse 15, it says, the Lord says, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place? Well, the answer to that is this. What he's telling them is, when you see the Antichrist, go into the holy place, which he's not supposed to go into. Don't wait for him to sit down. Head for the hills. Get out of Dodge. Get out of town, because the persecution that's going to follow is going to come so hard and so fast. Don't even wait for him to sit down and claim to be God, because when he goes in, you're going to know what he's doing. Isn't that what we read in verse 16? Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountaintops, flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. The houses in those days were joined so closely together you could run along the housetops and get to the wall. He said, don't go down into the house. Just run along the housetops to get out of town. In verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to get his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Your flight? Who are they fleeing from? From the Antichrist? From the persecution? Because in verse 21, then shall be great tribulation. First three and a half years is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now you think about that. You think about all the misery in the world, in the history of the world. And the worst is yet to come. You've got God's word on it. Aren't you glad you ain't going to be around to see that? Finally, in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, the problem with that is, the great tribulation's already been described as a period in your next reference, Revelation 12, 2 and 3, as 42 months or 1,203 score days. Well, if the Bible predicts it's going to be 1,203 score days, how are we going to shorten the days without breaking the promise, breaking the prediction? Well, there's a couple possibilities. Notice it doesn't say when the days were shortened. Look at your next reference. In Mark 13:20, it says, except that the Lord had shortened those days already. No flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he hath present tense. As Mark wrote those words, he says he's already shortened those days. Well, that might mean that before it was decided it was going to be 1,260 days, maybe it was going to be longer, and it was shortened to 1,260 days. That might be the explanation. And if you don't like that one, if that one doesn't float your boat, look at your next and last cross-reference in Revelation 8:12. In the tribulation period, the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it. And the night likewise. If the day shines not for a third part of it, would that shorten the day by about a third? Well, it shortened the daylight, wouldn't it? The daylight the Antichrist will need to persecute you. So it's very possible that that's how that works too. I'm not sure. You tell me if you have a better idea. In verse 23, he says, "Then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'There,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect." That's how terrible the tribulation will be. "Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the desert,' don't go look. 'Behold, he's in the secret chambers,' believe it not. Believe that Jesus is the Christ." Well, in closing, God is going to shorten those days of wrath, isn't he? But you know what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years? He hasn't been shortening the days, he's been lengthening the days. That's the kind of God you have, the kind of God you worship. When you're talking about hell on earth, he's going to shorten those days. But in the current dispensation, when he's giving out grace, he's been lengthening and giving more days for 2,000 years. Now, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he waited for you to get saved? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which atones for all of our sins. We thank you now for the privilege of having fellowship with one another as members of his body. Lord, we ask for a safe passage to the picnic grounds, and we ask thy blessing on the food about which we're about to partake, and the fellowship that we can enjoy around it. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. All right. Grab somebody who knows where they're going, and we will see you at the picnic grounds.